December 9th, if you've been reading this devotional book, and I'm really enjoying it, December 9th, we were asked to read, musical accompaniment here, I was asked to read from Luke chapter 3, and this is a whole passage where John the Baptist is brought onto the scene or brought to our attention, and his message that he gives in that gospel is that to bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. Bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. The last paragraph in that particular day's devotional, the title of it was called Good Severe News, if you remember reading that. And it was by Jen Pollock. I believe Michael is the last way you pronounce her last name. But she included a quote in the last part of her devotional thought. And the quote was from a man named Fleming Rutledge. He wrote, "If I am told over and over to repent, to change, to orient my life to God, nothing will ever happen. I don't need to hear exhortations to repent. I need power from outside myself to make me different." And that's a pretty profound thought, and it's very true. We need the Lord's, the indwelling Holy Spirit to transform us from the inside out. When the Messiah would come, he would baptize his followers by his Spirit and leave none of them the same. Friends, if you have not really experienced a change in you since you have been saved, I think you really need to really take a look at, did the change really, did transformation really take place? Has there been a transformation in your life? Back in April of 2018, Pastor Gene wrote a blog, and it was titled, You're gonna serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you do. Now, you might not have remembered that blog. It was all about Romans in chapter 6. And he went through, he actually gave the lyrics to a song that Bob Dylan wrote of that title, You Gotta Serve Somebody. And that the lyrics of that song was spot on to a great commentary of what Romans 6 is all about. Basically, what Romans 6 says, if you are going to be a slave to someone, you're going to serve someone. And in that blog, Pastor Gene outlined, and remember when we used to do that, he would do a blog and then he would ask these reflective questions afterwards. And the questions that he wrote and the blog that he wrote was spot on as far as what it really means to someone who's a believer in Christ who truly doesn't repent. They don't go through that process of repenting and cleaning that stuff out of their lives. They end up, as Paul said, you're slaves to sin. You're going to be a slave to righteousness or you're going to be a slave to sin. Well, we don't often get comments on our blogs. We get a lot of comments, but it's usually spam. It's usually advertisements for one thing or another. But there happened to be this one comment that came in, and I'm not sure if it's spam or not, but it was pretty interesting what the guy wrote. He titled, or his name is Bear,
Roar.
Bear at Large in America, okay? Bear at Large in America. That's his name, I guess. He says, so let me get this straight. You're encouraging people to be obedient slaves? Sorry, not my cup of hamburger. I'm not a slave to anybody. I follow my own path. Making something mandatory removes freedom of choice. Therefore, it's counterintuitive to freedom. Free will, bruh. This is how he ends this. He says, my deity of choice made me free. I aim to stay free. Now, when you think about, this was this man's comment to what Pastor Gene wrote. I don't have time to go through reading the blog, but if you're familiar with Romans chapter 6 and the idea that you are going to be a slave to someone, you're either going to be a slave to sin or you're going to be a slave to righteousness. There's no gray area in between. And all of us who struggle with sin in our lives, you fall into temptation, you know what it means to be a slave to something. It's like you have a choice, and you act on that wrong choice. You act in the wrong way. And this gentleman, our friend Bear, who needs our prayers, by the way, he doesn't get that. I mean, as I was reading his comment, I was thinking about Romans in chapter 6. And when I went back and I read Pastor Gene's blog that he was referring to, it's like every single thing that he could have been told or the counsel to him, the biblical counsel to him, he ignored it. And he wrote this comment. So he obviously is lost in where he's at, in his idea of what it means to be a slave to something, or his idea of freedom, actually. So this man hopefully will one day discover God's grace and how in need of repentance it really is, right? The following day, though, the following devotional on December 10th, it read, there was a line in there that read this. Because the question, obviously, you know, with Bear's comment, you know, that he's not a slave to anyone, bro, right? He doesn't want to be a slave to anyone. He's his deity of choice has given him freedom, so he believes. But the question is what about us? You know, this idea of that John the Baptist, his message of bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, do we do that? Bear is not doing it, but do we do that? Do we bring forth fruit to God that's in keeping with repentance? You know, I was thinking about this morning, actually yesterday. You know, bearing fruit is kind of hard work. You garden, you guys have a garden. It's not easy to bear fruit, to bring out fruit. Obviously, we're not the ones that are doing it, but you're maintaining, you're a steward over your garden. And you know, to bear good fruit is even more challenging. You got these little bugs that eat your plants, and you got root rot that you got to deal with. You got all kinds of little things you have to deal with. So it's not easy, it's hard work if you really want to bear good fruit or a good crop. And you know what? Bearing fruit in keeping with repentance is hard work too. Not easy. That's why we need the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us in order to make that happen. On December 10th, we read at the last paragraph of that devotional says, we know the working of amazing, saving, cleansing grace when God's people turn from sin and surrender themselves wholly to God. If Advent is the dawning of light, then repentance is the daily habit of walking in it. And that's what we have to remember. It's a daily challenge that we have. So John the Baptist comes to us, and he's proclaiming repentance, a gospel or the message of repentance. And in verse chapter 3 of Luke, in verse 2, it says that the word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness. And, you know, when you think about the wilderness, and when we refer to that in the Christian lingo, it's usually because you're kind of out of fellowship with God. Like the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, and they were not really characterized as being in fellowship with God. And we think of that, or we use that term once in a while. But John the Baptist wasn't in some sort of sin. He wasn't in rebellion. He was in the wilderness. He was in a place where God was preparing him for the next phase or the next step in his life, in his journey. He was preparing himself or being prepared. And sometimes that's where you and I will find ourselves. The question is what kind of wilderness will the Word of God find you in today? What kind of wilderness are you in right now that the Word of God has found you in, that has come to you? Is it a place where you've kind of been distanced yourself? Maybe you're hurt, you're wounded, you've been bearing a burden for a while, and you're frankly kind of sick of it. Is that kind of where you're at? Or are you in a wilderness situation where you're just there and you're preparing? God, I don't know what's happening next. I don't know really. It's not very clear. But I want to be faithful and do what you've called me to do. That's what it means to have a walk of repentance, because you're looking through your own life, you're examining yourself, you're cleansing that stuff out of your system, you're repenting of it, and you're preparing yourself for the next thing that God has for you. And I like to think for myself that that's what I want to do for myself, because I want to bear fruit that's in keeping with repentance. And that's not something I can work up on my own. I've tried it, and I failed at dozens of times. It's something I need the help of the Holy Spirit, and so do you. So think about that, and also think of our friend Bear at Large. Think about him. If you're wandering around like this guy, Bear at Large in America, you know, following your deity of choice, you and I, or you, if that's the situation that you're in, you know what? You need to ask the Lord today for that power and the motivation to repent. You've got to ask him for that. And you know, you can trust that God is going to prepare you, or God is in the process of preparing you for whatever he is going to do and use you through next. Amen? Because that's what Advent's all about. Thank you. Pastor Steve Martell is going to come forward. What? The reading. Oh, that's right. We're going to have a reading now by Amelia.
All right. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Father, bless this reading of your word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A reading from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, my prayer this morning is that you take these words, Lord, and they will mean more to us when we leave than when we just heard them, Lord. We think of being in remembrance of Christmas and the gift that you've given us with your son. I pray, Father, that that would ever be so precious in our hearts this year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Am I water? Well, before I start, I want to say two things. One, I want to thank the worship team. That 2 weeks in a row, that was beautiful. I really, really enjoyed that. And two, thank you. And two, that Pastor Steve's devotion was absolutely perfect. It's going to really run in line with what I would like to say this morning. Now, I titled this message, Some Good News. How many would like to hear some good news this morning? Yeah. You know, I was thinking coming off of the prophetic series that Pastor G did and how he so just did a wonderful job bringing in the scriptures into what we see today. We're back in business? Very good. Okay, well, we tried. Where was I? Okay, yeah, so I thought he did a great job bringing in what was happening in the world and how it's really lining up with what the scripture says. We are truly in the final minutes of the church age. There's no question about it. And the thing is, there are a lot of people who are not saved who notice it. Don't know what's happening. They're confused. They're, unsure. There's so much uncertainty. There's just a lot happening. And I think this morning I would like to give some good news. And I say it right up front. I think everybody sitting here has probably heard this good news before. But I hope we hear it in a different way this morning than we've heard it in the past. And that, again, like I said in my prayer, that we leave here today with an appreciation of just how much the Lord loves us. Amen? All right, there's three things I'd like to do this morning. I'd like to show what God's intent for mankind was right in the beginning. I'd like to show you how it got thwarted, and I'd like to show us how we got it back. Well, we know in the beginning everything was perfect. Everything was created perfect. I could read through. God spoke. He said, let there be light. And he used the light to separate the darkness. He called the light day and the darkness night. And then he said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And so now we have water above and below the expanse, and God called the expanse the heavens. Then he said, let the water under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. God called the dry land earth, and he gathered the waters and the seas. And then he said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plant yielding seeds, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which their seed, each according to its kind. And then God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth, across the expanse and the heavens. Let them be fruitful and multiply according to its kind. And then he said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. Eden, perfect. Everything in harmony. Everything working just the way it's supposed to. But I don't think it gives us a real clue as to just how finely tuned this whole universe is. I mean, we know Eden is perfect, but when God created the universe, it is so finely tuned. Pardon me. I'm getting old. And I want to read something quickly because I think it's important for us to understand because it does lay down a foundation for what I want to say. In the Cold Case Christianity, there's an article that says, four ways the earth is fine-tuned for life. It says, the just-so appearance of the fine-tuning in our universe is rather uncontroversial among scientists and cosmologists. Even Paul Davies, who is an agnostic, when it comes to the notion of a divine designer, readily stipulates, everyone agrees that the universe looks as if it was designed for life. The foundational, the regional, and the locational conditions of our universe, our solar system, and the planet are delicately balanced and finely calibrated. The slightest modification of these conditions would be disastrous for life. The delicate requirements for the existence of galaxies, star systems, and planets capable of supporting intelligent observers are incredibly fragile. Here are just four of the many ways our planet is fine-tuned for life. Now listen to this. The first one is the Earth's relationship to the Sun is favorable to life. Earth orbits the Sun within a tight, habitable zone that is highly statistically unlikely for a planet. If Earth was very slightly more distant or slightly closer to the Sun, a stable water cycle would be impossible. Also, small changes in the orbital tilt of the planet or minor variations in the tilt of the Earth's axis would disallow our climate. The length of rotation matters too. If Earth had a slower one, our days would be too hot and our nights too cool to support life. A shorter one, the wind speeds would be too extreme. The second point, the Earth's atmospheric conditions are favorable to life. Now, that's just one section. It has to be finely tuned here. Here's the second section. The surface gravity of the Earth is critical to its ability to retain an atmosphere friendly to life. If Earth's gravity was stronger, our atmosphere would contain too much methane and ammonia. If our planet's gravity were weaker, Earth wouldn't be able to retain enough water. As it is, Earth's atmosphere has a finely calibrated ratio of oxygen to nitrogen, just enough carbon dioxide and adequate water vapor levels to promote advanced life, allowing photosynthesis without an excessive greenhouse effect, and to allow for sufficient rainfall. Two things, finely tuned. Third, the Earth's terrestrial nature is favorable to life. This I never knew. I heard these other things, but I never knew this. Earth's crust thickness must lie within a particular range in order to support life. A thicker crust would negatively impact the quantity of oxygen in our atmosphere. A thinner crust would result in an excessive volcanic activity and unstable tectonic plates. In fact, Earth's crust allows limited seismic activity,
resulting in nutrient recycling and carbon dioxide release without destroying all life on the planet. The nutrient and mineral concentrations of Earth's crust also fall within the life-permitting ranges. And lastly, he said the Earth's relationship to the moon is favorable to life. While other planets have an orbiting moon, ours is critical to our existence. Our large moon is just the right size to stabilize Earth's orbit and rotation, limiting the variations in our climate and temperature. Without a large moon, the axis of our planet would likely have wobbled dramatically, perhaps as much as 90 degrees. The role of the moon cannot be underestimated. So there's four things that are so finely tuned that even unbelieving scientists who want to be agnostic say there has to be a creator or a designer. Yeah. Amen? So the order in nature depends upon things being rightly related, working together with one another, right? We see everything in a garden just perfectly. Everything is, and it's harmonious. It's just a wonderful thing. And we see this universe operating just the way it's supposed to operate. So why wouldn't we think that when God made man, he wouldn't have a perfect design for him or her? He does. That's the fact that he does. Well, let's go back to the creation story. When God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Just think, God made us in his likeness. He gave us the earth to rule over just as he rules over the universe. Robert McGee, I don't know if you ever heard of him. He wrote that book, Searching for Significance. Anybody ever hear of that? It was a very, very profound book. He describes the Edenic realm this way. And I think he did a really, really good job. Now, he's given us a picture of what perfection looks like and what God had meant it to be. He said, the first created man lived in unclouded, intimate fellowship with God. He was secure and free. In all of God's creation, no creature compared to him. Indeed, Adam was a magnificent creation, complete and perfect in the image of God, designed to reign over all the earth in Genesis 1. Through man, this is important. Now listen, through man, God wanted to demonstrate his holiness. We see that in Psalm 99. And his love and patience in 1 Corinthians, his forbearance in 1 Corinthians 13, his wisdom, his comfort, his forgiveness, and his faithfulness and grace. So God wanted to communicate his attributes through man. Through his intellect, remember this now, through Adam's intellect, free will, and emotions, man was to be the showcase of God's glorious character. These things will be coming up again. Listen, so let's just think about it for a moment. An unclouded, intimate fellowship with God. Imagine yourself walking in Eden, a perfect place. The air is crisp, temperature's right, which I could use right now. The colors are bright and brilliant. The sun is setting just above the horizon. You're sitting there, a babbling brook with the Lord by your side, and you know you have his complete attention. You have no complaints to bring to him. Everything is perfect. It's just intimate and edifying conversation. Doesn't that sound good? Secure and free. Everything's perfect. No evil, no threats of any kind. Your life can't be taken. There's no death. Nothing, you know, everything's yours, so nobody can steal anything. It's just complete. I don't even think we can understand what secure and free really is because of what we know. Adam was a magnificent creation, he said, complete and perfect in the image of God. We are created in his image. Being in God's image means that we share in God's nature. That is, in his invisible and communicable attributes. Such a life, a soul life, and a spiritual life, which Adam had, personality, truth, wisdom, love, holiness, justice, these are all invisible attributes. We have a will, a conscience, emotions, we're self-conscious, which I would describe our self-consciousness as being perfect in a perfect state as understanding who we are and who God really is. And once we understand that, I think a lot falls into place, especially in a perfect environment. And because of all of this, they had the capacity to fellowship with the Lord. Then they could reign over all the earth. Just as God is ruler over the creation, he has given Adam reign over all the earth, so much so that Adam had the privilege of naming all the animals. Now, we know God isn't a single entity. He's made up of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all of the same nature, three complete different personalities. That's why they say God is love. Who was he loving? He was loving the Trinity, had a community of love. So God made Adam, Eve, another perfect human, like my wife. So God placed Adam and Eve in this perfect environment, a lush, beautiful garden where the Creator himself provided for all their physical needs. They were completely dependent upon God. And to satisfy their spiritual needs, God visited them and talked with them personally. Adam and Eve were perfect in body, mind, and spirit. That's what we were designed for. That's the way it's supposed to be. So think with me. Everything's perfect, finely tuned, more perfect than we can imagine in our imperfect minds. Everything is functioning as designed, harmony in all creation, like musical notes arranged in a beautiful symphony, pleasant to the ears, soothing to the body, living in a calm, peaceful bliss. Now, isn't that sound like the world today? Not. Sounds more like grunge music today, doesn't it? I looked up the definition of grunge. Now listen to this. This is grunge music. Grunge music is generally characterized by dirty guitar, strong riffs, and heavy drumming. The dirty sound results from primarily a common use of a heavy guitar distortion, fuzz, and feedback. In other words, it's not music. It's noise. And that's what the world sounds like today, in my opinion. A lot of noise. No one's listening to anybody. Just chaos, which is Satan's trump card, cause chaos. So what happened? Well, I think we all know what happened. Sin happened. Adam and Eve stepped outside of God's perfect design for their lives. Now think with me, because this is profound. The only thing that messed things up is they stepped out of beat with the tune. They threw everything out of harmony. Now, they're trying to live their lives outside of God's perfect design. It's like going to the Home Depot to pick up a load of lumber with a bicycle. It's not designed to bring lumber. But that's what their lives was like. So the question is, how could this happen? How could this happen? Everything is perfect. You ever ask yourself that question? You know what the harder question is? Why did God allow it to happen? How many have heard that question from people? If God is love, why did he let this happen? You know, the answer is not hard. The answer is in the question. If God is love, why did he let it happen? Because God is love. You see, in order for love to exist, let me go back. I don't want to go ahead of myself. So, however, I think the answer to that question is actually simple. The answer is found in the question. So, the next question would be, if love is the answer, what is love? Well, most of you know that I'm not a very intelligent man. Good with my hands, but not with the mind. So I Googled it. What is love? This is what I got. Under the heading, you know, you get these links. What is true definition of love? You ready? You better buckle down because I think you're going to pull your hair out. True love is a strong, lasting affection between spouses and lovers who are in happy, passionate, and fulfilling relationship. Good, huh? Know what else it said? It's a form of romantic affection that is considered pure and wholly positive, not just based on feelings of lust. Now, how many here really thought that a feeling of lust is an act of love? It's an act of selfishness. But yet, they put this in the definition. What do you think life would look like if that's all love really was? It would look exactly like we see today. Unhappy and discontent people. As soon as the strong, lasting, romantic, profoundly tender, deep, passionate affection is gone, so are we. Right? Isn't that what we see? Now, I looked on the dictionary.com, and I will say they're at least partly right. It says, a profoundly tender, passionate affection for another person, a feeling of warm personal attachment or deep affection for a parent or a child or a friend. And I think that's partly true. I feel that a feeling of deep emotion and can accompany love, but it's not what love is. Where do we go to find love? You want to find the definition of love, where do we go? The Bible. What chapter? Where do we go? I know we all know it. Amen. 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to read it. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not exist on its own. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in a wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things, and it hopes all things, and endures all things. Now, let me ask the same question. What would the world look like if we lived like that? If we were patient with one another, if we were kind, if we didn't envy other people's stuff or boast about our own, if we never got irritated or resentful, I'd love to know what that's like. I'd love to know what it's like not to be irritated. I hate the highway. If we bore all things, burdens and blessings with grace, and if we believe the best and hope the best for one another. But the reality is we don't live this way. And you know why? Because we all want our own way. Life is all about us. And love does not insist on its own way. Love genuinely cares for the other person before themselves. So the bottom line, love is not a feeling. It's a choice, right? It's like when you get married. A lot of feelings in the beginning. A lot of emotion. You'll do anything for that woman. I mean, if she said, ooh, I need, and you think it's stupid, you're going to run out and do it. I loved my wife so much when I was dating her. I traveled 3 miles to where she worked to clean her car off with snow. And everybody here knows I hate the winter. I didn't hate it that much. I just loved her more. But then after 7 years, what happens? The seven-year itch, and all of a sudden the feelings are gone. And now love becomes a choice. You have committed to that woman. When I told my wife I loved her, she can sit secure in the fact that I made a commitment to her and no other woman. That's the way it's supposed to work. That's what love is. It's a choice. It's not easy. It's never easy. We're going to see that. Got to find where I was. Wife. No. Okay. True love is not always brought about. True love will not always bring about good feelings or circumstances. It's just not the way it is. Another example is if you try to correct a brother or a sister, it may very well break the relationship. Nevertheless, if we love them, we must tell them, because love rejoices with truth. The Proverbs say, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but abundant are the kisses of an enemy. Love, regardless of its effect on us, lives for the benefit of the other person. It is something we choose to do. Simply said again, love is a choice. Now, let's go back. Can you see why God had to at least give one commandment to Adam and Eve? Without that command, there would have been no way for them to express their love for him. He made them loving creatures. But if he didn't give them a choice, they would only be a robot. It would be, what would be more meaningful to you? Your child running up to you and hugging you because you said, hey, get over here and give me a hug. Or when you walk through the door, she comes running up to you with big eyes, a big smile, wraps her little arms around you, gives you a little smooch on the cheek just because she's happy to see you. Which one is more meaningful? That's right. That's right, because that's what love is. Love is a choice, and you need that choice. So God put them in the garden with perfection all around, and he said, and allow me to embellish a little, this is how much I love you. This is all yours. Be fruitful and multiply. Now, if you love me, don't eat from that one tree. That's all I ask, because if you eat from that tree, you'll die, and I don't want you to die. That's all it was. Now, remember, Adam and Eve were the only individuals. I wish I could see without these things. I actually made the type what I thought was big. And then when I printed it, which was like the last minute this morning, I realized it's not big enough. So Adam and Eve were the only individuals who were truly perfect. They were the only ones born with a nature that was truly good, not like us who were born with a sin nature. They're naturally drawn to what is right. We have a natural propensity for what is wrong. We all heard it said, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And I think that says it perfectly. So they had to fight against doing what was right, where we fight against what's doing what's wrong. Now, in light of that, their propensity to do what is right, their desire for the good, they still disobeyed. I guess what that means is they love themselves a little more than God, right? And just like in the garden, where everything is said to be reproduced after its own kind, so Adam and Eve, now with a fallen nature, reproduced after their own kind. Instead of reproducing a perfect people, they now give birth to a sinful people, people with a propensity to do evil. It's why the Bible says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. And I think this is a perfectly verifiable truth, because if you ask anyone if they're perfect, no one who is sane will say yes. We'll hear stuff like, oh, I'm not perfect, but I'm a good person, or I'm not as bad as the other guy or gal, but they would never say they're perfect. But there are people in the world who will argue that we aren't sinful by nature. Naturally, we're good. We hear it all the time. I hear it all the time. But I won't get into the argument. I'll just make a couple of points about that. If you take a crook who's stealing money from people as they're coming out of the bank, and you give them the best education they could ever get, and they graduate with honors, they're going to go out and rob the whole bank. Because that's what sinful people do. You educate them, now I can do the whole bank. And the other thing is, when people say they're good, they really have to ultimately figure out what standard of good. Hitler's? Hitler thought he was doing a very good thing. He was getting rid of all what the inferior people he thought was inferior, and he was going to make a super race. Or Mother Teresa's, one who gave her life, giving dignity to the dead, the dying. So they have a dilemma, and I won't get into the whole that, but just to make the point, we all know we're not naturally good. The fact is, there's an objective standard of good, and it's God's. And in light of God's goodness, we all fail. The psalmist says, if you, O Lord, should mock iniquities, who could stand? So back to the story. Well, we know what happened. They loved themselves more than God. They ate from the tree, and they died. And some will say they didn't die. Well, not physically yet, but they did die. They died spiritually. See, Adam and Eve were made body, soul, and spirit. And the spirit was the first thing to die. It died immediately. The spirit is given to us and given to them because that's what true life is. It's in the spirit. It's the part of them that allowed them to fellowship with the Lord. It's the Spirit that gave them the capacity to understand true wisdom and give them the desire for their Creator. The spiritual life is where they found fulfillment, peace, and the oneness with their surroundings and with their God. Their spirit connected with the souls, with all that is beautiful and good. Their minds were nourished by God's truth. Their conscience was quickened by His holiness. Can you imagine having a conscience that is just purely holy? I can't say it's there. But that's what they had because they walked with the Lord. Their imaginations were purified by His beauty. How would you like to have your imagination cleaned up? I know I'd like to have mine. Because of the Spirit, their eyes were open to God's love. Their hearts were open to God's love. No reservations. And by His Spirit, they surrendered their wills to His purpose, and they did what He asked. So the Spirit infuses all our being. We become His temple. Now we become His temple, and He indwells us. As Adam and Eve walked through the garden with the Lord, we walk through life with Him because He is living in us. But the problem is, we're now born without a spirit, and the natural man cannot know the things of God. As it says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So now we're spiritually dead. The next thing that died was their bodies. They decay. And the Lord said to them, "You will return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And now there's the soul. And this is the one we need to really speak about. Soul is the eternal part of man. It's the part of us made in God's image, as we said earlier. It's the invisible part of man. What it makes up, what it is, it makes up who we are, who we really are. How many have ever watched Dan Rather's interviews? Yeah, he has some great people on there. And Karen and I watch quite a few of them because I film them, so I make her watch them. And I'll always watch people that I'll give you an example, like Kiss. I've never listened to Kiss. I don't like their music or anything, but they had Gene Simmons on, so I listen to people that I normally wouldn't listen to, because you hear things that, our image of them is never what it really is, and that's what I find out. So I like watching that. But the thing is, Dan Rather always asks them at the end of the interview, "Who are you?" You remember that? Every single person, I've watched dozens of these, end of every one, he says, who are you really? It's exactly how he says it. And normally, when we're asked that, we say, I'm Johnny's son, or I'm this one's daughter or whatever. Or you say, I'm a baker, We usually identify ourselves with someone or a person, but that doesn't answer the question. Who are you? We should be saying something like, "I'm a creative person. I got a great imagination. I love to draw. I love to build. I love to fix things." Or, "I love education." He goes, "I love learning. I love filling my mind up with knowledge." Or we might say, "I'm an emotional person. I have a love for animals and love for people." And so you see that these things are all immaterial things: our mind, our conscience, our imaginations, our wills. I'm a strong-willed person. That's how we define ourselves. We define ourselves by the immaterial part of us. It's the soul, which makes up our personality. Remember what Robert McGee said when I read it earlier. He said, "Through Adam's intellect, free will, and emotions, all immaterial parts, right? Man was to be a showcase for God's glorious character." You see where our character comes from? Who we are, our character is made up of the invisible attributes. The soul is who we actually are. We are all made up of different degrees of these attributes, and the differences make us all different. So some are more, emotional people. Some are more strong-willed. Some are more sensitive. Some are more creative. Everybody's different. But they're different because of the different parts, we have different strengths in those attributes. But that's who we are. And because of that, because the soul lives forever, and that's who we really are, man lives with this twofold struggle. The first one is, we have this sense of time being short. We periodically look back on our lives, and we all have done it, and we say, man, didn't that go by fast? We've all had that feeling, agree? Say amen. I want to hear somebody other than me. All right. There's a popular song. Many of you probably heard it. I'm going to read the lyrics. It's by Kenny Chesney, Don't Blink. Raise your hand if you heard it. Okay, all two of you? No? It's actually a very popular song in the country thing. It says this, don't blink. I turned on the evening news, saw an old man being interviewed. Turning 102 today, asked him what's the secret to life. He looked up from his old pipe, laughed and said, all I can say is don't blink. Because just like that, you're 6 years old and you take a nap. And you wake up and you're 25. And your high school sweetheart becomes your wife. Don't blink. You just might miss your baby's growing like mine did, turning into moms and dads. Next thing you know, your better half of 50 years is there in bed, and you're praying God take you instead. Trust me, friend, 100 years goes by faster than you think, so don't blink. Well, I was glued to my TV when it looked like he looked at me and said, best stop putting first things first. Because when your hourglass runs out of sand, you can't flip it over and start again. Take every breath God gives you for what it's worth. So I've been trying to slow it down, been trying to take it in this here today, gone tomorrow world we're living in. Don't blink. Is that profound? Is that our experience? The question is, why do we think that way? Why do we think that way? Why, if we're living, well, C.S. Lewis said it perfectly. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said this. He says, it would be funny for a fish to say water is wet because water is the only thing fish knows. It has no counter perspective. So if all we are natural, if we're dancing to our DNA and all we are is these natural beings, there is no God, then we would never be thinking of something outside of time. It would be like us living in this fishbowl of the earth, and this is all we know. So to die and to say time goes fast wouldn't even make any sense. Am I right? So there's this sense of eternity. We say these things because we weren't made for time. We were made for eternity. The fish doesn't know anything but water, but somehow we have this feeling there is something more than this short time on earth. And that's the first struggle. The second struggle is our souls are starving for meaning. This part of us says there has got to be more to life than this. How many have said that? If you lived past 40, you probably went through it, the midlife crisis. And you look back on your life and you say, there's got to be more than this. You've worked your whole life. You think you're going to conquer the world when you're young. And when you hit your 40s, you realize, just like Solomon did, all is vanity. Because we're spiritually dead, and God is not the one infusing his purpose in us, because we have no spirit, as we are designed to have a spirit, we try to find meaning and purpose elsewhere, like our work, in our marriages, maybe a business, our friends. We try to find meaning in our stuff. We look everywhere else, only to do, like I said, to come where Solomon come. All is vanity. So our poor souls live with these two struggles, the sense of time being too short and this feeling of meaninglessness. You wonder, hey, where's the good news? It's coming. Solomon said it in one verse in Ecclesiastes and explained this dilemma so profoundly. He said, God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I looked that up in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and I want you to listen carefully as I read this, because I think they commented on this verse so perfectly, and it'll help us understand what Solomon was saying. It said, people have a longing or a desire to know an extratemporal significance for themselves in their deeds or activities. Is that true? That's what we were just saying. Solomon added that people cannot know the works of God from the beginning to the end. That is, they cannot know the sovereign eternal plan. Human labor is without profit because people are ignorant of God's eternal plan, the basis of which evaluates the appropriateness and eternal significance of all their activities. Because of this ignorance, there is an uncertainty and latent temporality to the value of all of one's labor. Is that our dilemma? It's exactly where we are. Listen to that. Human labor is without profit because people are ignorant of God's eternal plan. And because of this ignorance, there is an uncertainty and latent temporality to the value of one's labor. Hence the emptiness in our hearts and our souls. So here's the question. If the soul lives forever, how does it die? Well, the death of the soul is that it lives now and for all eternity with this struggle of hopelessness and sense of guilt, no purpose, and no way to satisfy it. We will live apart from the only one who can fill us. That's how the soul dies. So here's the good news. Finally, good news. When God created man, it was for his pleasure. So he originally formed us with the capacity for divine communion. And he still desires to have communion with us. He wants to be our all in all. He wants us to be dependent on him for our every need, just as it was in the garden. He wants us to experience what it means to have real peace and purpose. He wants our souls to be satisfied with him. This is the longing that every man is searching for. So God loves us so much that he would do anything to restore that fellowship with us. And because he loves us so much and so perfectly, he's going to execute judgment. Because they go hand in hand. If I murder someone, and the judge says to me, oh, it's okay, you can go walk. Something's wrong there. What about that person? What about that family? Justice has to be served. And God being perfect, he has to serve the justice. Yes. So who's he going to serve it to? Us. We deserve it. We're the ones with the sin nature. We sinned against him, right? Well, here's the good news. God doesn't execute justice. Not on us, but on his son. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And in this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, take our judgment for our sins. You see what he says? In this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Remember what I said earlier? Love's not a feeling. What is it? It's a choice. It's a choice. And God made a choice. He didn't insist on himself, but he loved us. God simply chose to love us in spite of our offense to him. He chose to love us, and in this love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his own son as our propitiation. This was not a strong and lasting affection between spouses or lovers who are in happy relationship, no. Nor was it a form of romantic affection that is considered pure and holy. But there is a profoundly tender, passionate affection towards us. God certainly had this toward us, but the difference is his affection toward us was clearly not because of anything in us. It's because he chose to love us. And there's no question he desired a relationship with us a lot more than we do him. We know this by what he paid, the price he paid to reconcile us unto himself. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And he was talking to his followers. And the greatest love we can have is to lay our life down for our friends. But God's love went further. God laid his life down for his enemies. It says in Romans, but God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, you can put there, some translations do, his enemies, while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. Oh, how great a love that is, huh? He chose to come out of glory and become a human. Scripture tells us humans are lower than angels. He was looked down upon. He was treated unjustly. He died one of the most excruciating deaths still known to man. This love cost him dearly. I want to read something, and I hope it moves you. We've all read it before, but listen, Isaiah 53. He grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root, he's talking about Jesus now, this is prophetic, and like a root out of a dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, and a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of all of us. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before the shearers, he was silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. I think he wants a relationship a little bit more than we do. What are we willing to give up? What are we willing to go through? It's a good question to ask ourselves, isn't it? That doesn't sound like a really feel-good kind of love, does it? But yet, that's exactly what love is. It does not insist on its own way, but seeks the needs of others. The writers of Hebrews said something very interesting. It said, for the joy that was set before him, meaning Jesus, he endured the cross, despising the shame. What was that joy? We were that joy. He had a promise, and a promise that he would be lifted up, and when he would draw all men unto himself. He was promised by his Father that he would be the means to restore fellowship with his fallen creation, as we just read. He knew all we have to do now is believe that his death was for us. He took the judgment we deserved. It says in John, for God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And Jesus says later on in that book, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Problem is, we're spiritually dead. We can't know him. So, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And to be born again, as you know, is to mean born of the Spirit. He can make fellowship possible. This is the good news. And believe it or not, this is all we got to know when we go into the world. The world's in a mess. This is the answer. This is the answer. Okay, I'm just calculating whether I have enough time to finish. I do. So considering all he has done for us, how can we love him back? Well, the same way Adam and Eve could, by obeying him. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We all know that verse. And the Apostle John said it this way, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. So the question is, what is his commandments? He gave us two. Adam and Eve had one. We have two. In Matthew, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. And mind you, you can't do the second without the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all the law of the prophets. So what is he saying? He's saying that God has to be preeminent in our lives. He has to come before all our earthly desires. He has to be before all the people we love. We have to do what Christ did. Choose to die to ourselves and our own plans and make living in God's plan our ultimate goal. We become heavenly minded. Luke says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? We know what that means when he says forfeits himself now. It's his soul. He gives it up. Eternal separation from the one who can give him everything. And just as it was for the Lord, who had for the joy that was set before him, and it helped him endure the cross and despise the shame, God set promises before us, a joy before us that we can endure this life. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And because of Jesus, we now know that the suffering in this present time is not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in heaven. In Corinthians, Paul tells us that there is no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. And we know that God has a personal interest in us, and everything that happens to us is for our good. And he says in Romans, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And when we surrender to him, he will work out his eternal purpose through us. We see in Philippians, I am sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. We surrender to him the yearning of our souls, and we'll be filled with all that is pure and good. John says, and Jesus says in his prayer, I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. So things don't look so good right now. The foreboding clouds of the Antichrist kingdom is getting thicker and thicker. Things are getting more chaotic by the day, literally, not an exaggeration. But for those of us who want to live for the way God purposed us to live, we know that this is just the way he designed it, and we have great hope and peace. I want to close by reading what we read at the beginning. And I want you to listen to the words in light of everything I had just said. And I hope it has more meaning to you now. Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in that passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. by grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages we might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of our works, so that no one can boast. And we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Make sense? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Father, for the simplicity of the cure, meaning it's Jesus. Everybody's searching, Lord. This world's in chaos, and we are your people. I pray, Father, that we are encouraged to take this message to those who are hurting, to those who are confused, to those who are uncertain and wondering. I pray we bring this message with the life that our life reflects what this message means. And I just thank you, Father, for it all. If you're here and you've never accepted the Lord, maybe God's tugging on your heart right now. Maybe you're looking for that real purpose. Maybe you're looking for meaning. Well, just go before the Lord and say, Father, I never heard this before, but this does all make sense. And I know now that all I have to do is trust in the gift that you've given me in Christ. I believe that Jesus took my place as he was judged on that cross. Make a home in heaven for me, Lord, and help me to do the works you've planned. In Jesus' name, we pray.